Peter has been admonishing, exhorting, instructing to follow the Lord as obedient children. As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. We come here now to verse 17, and I made a comment to you before that from verse 10 of the first chapter over to verse 10 of the second chapter, Peter's dealing with the same subject, and this is where obedience begins, and it's a heart matter. 1 Peter chapter 1. So we begin 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now, in verse 17, if you call on the Father, if you call God your Father, you're a believer, you're a child of God, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. The scriptures speak of our God as not being a respecter of persons. God's not looking at the outward. Men look at the outward. Men look at just as men will look at gold apparel and look at fine clothing and have respect to a person that wears such. We all have a nature in us that delights in works that appear righteous outwardly, works that appear and look down upon those things that are not honorable. And God is judging according to the heart. And here's some good news for us, very good news for us. He's judging according to every man's work. Whenever you read about judgment in connection with work, when you're right here, we're talking about a believer. He's talking about someone who trusts the Lord. And the word work is in the singular. Throughout the scriptures, if you find where Paul is speaking of religious men judging by the outward appearance, like he did in Romans 1 and 2, the word judgment and works will always be plural. Works, deeds, things. In Revelation 20, you find the books open and things judged out of the books. Whenever you find the believer and the word work and the word judgment, you will find it in the singular. In the singular, when it's referring to a believer. Because the work that God judges by, that God discerns the heart with, that which is well-pleasing to him, is that entering in by the straight and narrow gate, faith in Christ. You remember, whenever they came to the Lord and they said, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Plural. And he answered in the singular. And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Now God has ordained a believer unto works, good works, which he has before ordained. But what makes those works well-pleasing in the sight of God is even though our works are mixed with so much sin and unbelief, and so much so that were they judged outside of Christ, they would just be filthy rags. But in Christ, by faith in Christ, because he has performed all the works given him and has done everything absolutely perfect, by faith in Christ the Lord, what we do is perfect. It comes up to God a well-pleasing savor in Christ. But this thing of faith is where we're starting here. This is where Peter's going to address many things here about submission. Submission starts in the heart. Submission starts in here. If there's no submission in here, there won't be any submission outwardly. There won't be any submission outwardly at all. And if there is submission outwardly, it still will be rebellion in the heart. And it's still counted. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. This is where we start, in the heart. This is where God begins this thing, in the heart. And then he speaks here of past the time of your sojourning in fear. This is not fear with torment. It's the fear of the new heart. It's a reverence of the new heart. The fear, this fear has the purity of faith in it, of hope and of joy. And it's what makes us distrust ourselves and put all confidence in the Father, clinging to Him for all safe refuge. We pass through this life in reverence to our Father, in constant need of His keeping power. I need Him. I need Him. I can't do anything without it. I need Him to keep me. To keep me. The evil which we fear, which I truly fear, is dishonoring my Heavenly Father, of being found outside of Christ, of being found not believing on Him and counting Him to be all my standing, all my righteousness, my all with God. This heart faith is what we're talking about. Call on His name, pass the time of your sojourning here, truly believing Him, truly reverencing Him. Why is that? Look at verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. I want to look at three things here. We spent a little extra time in the back today, I want to look at the three things here about redemption. What does it mean to be redeemed? That's the first thing. Secondly, what is the believer not redeemed with? And thirdly, what is the believer redeemed with? First thing is, what does it mean to be redeemed? Redeemed means to be set free, to be liberated by the payment of a ransom price. A payment had to be made, a ransom price. It implies bondage, captivity, slavery. Every sinner born into this world is a slave to sin. Paul said, ye were the servants of sin. And the word is slaves. Slaves. Peter says, the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought in bondage. One of the best illustrations that God gave us of this bondage was the Egyptian bondage. The children of Israel in bondage in Egypt. And it said there that in Exodus that the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and brick, in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. There's nothing harder. There's nothing more cold. There's nothing more displeasing to a child of God than slavery. Slavery. Bondage from men. Bondage and hard rigor wherewith men try to make you serve. But we were that in our nature. We were in bondage. We were slaves. And every man born into this world the first time is this way. Sin has dominion over the sinner. Complete and total dominion over a sinner. Just as when you think of being wrapped up in a straitjacket and not being able to move or get free out of a straitjacket, that bound. That completely, totally bound. By the transgressions of Adam, we became slaves to the guilt of sin and to the power of sin. The guilt of sin and the power of sin. The natural heart is deceived in chains of darkness. Deceived. The natural will is in bondage to sin. Men think because they can get up in the morning and wear what they want to wear and eat what they want to eat and drive what they want to drive and work where they want to work and that their will, I have a free will. as one of the old men said, it's as free as a frog in a snake's belly. That's how free it is. It can jump around a lot, but it can't get out of the snake's belly. Bondage. Bondage. Complete bondage. And there's no way a sinner can redeem himself from that bondage. There's no way a sinner can free himself from the guilt of sin nor the power of sin. No way. The captive has got to be set free. And a price has got to be paid before that captive can be set free. Now, here's the second thing. With what is the believer not redeemed? With what is the believer not redeemed? Well, he says here in verse 14, Peter said this, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance." Now, in verse 18, he gives us an example, beginning here with what one of those former lusts was. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." This was the way of life. This was the conduct. This was what was taught, passed down, given to you, and you were instructed in, he says. And he says it was vain. It was vain. Now, these men were not irreligious. They were religious men. But when does a religious work become a corrupt thing? When does a religious tradition become lust of the flesh and ignorance? When is tradition a vain tradition? When does it leave us thinking thoughts that are not consistent with the Word of God? This is so. This is what the Scriptures do. Whenever it does not wholly shut us up to rest in the finished work of God's own Son, Christ Jesus the Lord. That's exactly what Peter's doing here. He's going to talk about many things throughout the letter, but they're all bound up in this, bound up in Christ the Lord, and our understanding and our believing wholeheartedly what He has done for us and accomplished in us. This tradition that he's alluding to here was a corruption of the Word of God. Look back at Exodus 30. It's not like that this was passed down and it was just made up, though there were many things made up that were added by the fathers that were added, like washing of cups and plates and hands and all those things, which originated with just some simple washings that the Lord gave in His Word, and it just went on from there. Well, if that's good, then let's make sure our cups are clean and our hands are clean, and these things become, over time, tradition. So that now tradition is taught as a commandment of God when God didn't even say anything about it, period. But, you know, Gamaliel taught this. Well, this is what God says, and here's where we bring it to. What does God say? Now, so look, now this came out of the Word of God. Look at Exodus 30. Look at verse 11. "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, when you count them, when you count them." Anybody that's going to be counted in God's house, in God's kingdom, in God's church, here's what has to take place. "Then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord. When thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them." He had to bring a shekel, a coined shekel of the sanctuary, a pure shekel of the sanctuary. Couldn't have been one that's been passed around out in public use and be one that's been rubbed and shaved off and is not the exact weight of the shekel of the sanctuary. It's got to be the shekel of the sanctuary. This was important. Watch. "This they shall give every one that passeth among them that are numbered half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs, and half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. It was called redemption money because it was a memorial to put them in mind that they were sinners in bondage in Egypt, and that God came and He paid their ransom, and He delivered them, redeemed them out of bondage. And so this was to be a reminder. Anybody that's counted a child of God in Israel was to come forth when they were counted with this shekel, this half shekel, the shekel of the sanctuary. And it's a picture of Christ. Without Christ, we can't be counted a child of God. Without Christ having paid the full redemption price, we cannot be a child of God. Their plague will be within us if we come any other way. We're coming outside of Christ, in whom all the sin is put away. But without Him and everything, they took this money and they took it and they made the rings in the tabernacle out of it. They made the sockets in the floor of the tabernacle out of it. Many things, it could be gold or silver, but many things were made of these half shekels. That's what it was appointed for, the service of the tabernacle, so that when they served in the Lord's house, you couldn't look anywhere in that house without being reminded that redemption was paid by God, by Him paying the price, by Him paying the price. So whatever you did, whatever work you were doing, it was on the foundation of those giant sockets made out of that silver of the sanctuary. And it was finished work, a finished, completed work. That's what we're talking about. But it was for a memorial. You know, there's statues, war memorials, statues of, there'd be a statue of soldiers fighting and what have you. It's to remind us that they paid the supreme price with their life to give us liberty, right? Does building that statue make us free? It doesn't, does it? That statue is just to remind us that we were made free by somebody else. Well, that's what this was. It was a memorial. But over time, it began to be taught, now accept you, bring a half shekel. You can't be accepted. You can't be accepted. This was something that needed to be taught even in this day here after our Lord had come and risen again. Because anything we'll take and try to add to this work of redemption and say, yeah, but accept you, accept you, accept you. That's the corruption of the nature. That's the corruption. That's why he's teaching us here to pass this time in reverence. Past this time, do we truly reverence the Father? It's not about me being right. It's not about you being right. It's about God being right. That's what it's about. It's about serving the Lord and giving all the glory to Him. That's what this is about. You see, the moral law is an example. It was given to give the knowledge of sin, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. It's Romans 3:19. That's what it was given for. Change the use of it, and it becomes a vain, corrupt tradition, and it's used for the wrong purpose for which it was given. The ceremonial law, the blood of bulls and goats, were to foreshadow Christ our Redeemer, who obtained eternal redemption for His people with His own blood. To require a believer to observe some ceremony, now that Christ has come and finished that work, is to change the purpose for which the law was given. Circumcision was given to show the work of the Spirit in the heart. He's a Jew which is one, not one outwardly, but one inwardly. Circumcision is that of the heart, in the Spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Can you read? I mean, think about it. Think about if you had been taught all your life something and you had such a zeal for Moses, who passed these things down in truth. But between Moses and you, somebody passed it to you, putting emphasis on things that appeal to your flesh and they make you now stand up before the Lord Jesus Christ himself, face to face with him, and say, I don't care if you say that. Moses said this. Moses said this. That's what we do when we turn a tradition of men into the Word of God. Just that very same thing. That very same thing. And that's what we're very apt to do. Very apt to do. A tradition is a good thing to hold to if it shuts us up wholly to Christ. When you read the works of the old writers, find those things that are shutting you up to Christ. Find those things that are, and you find some wonderful things. And those things, brethren, that are turning us away from him. Not going to be good. Just not going to be good. Gospel graces, church attendance, and prayer, and giving, any work whereby we may help in the furtherance of the gospel. These are things that are the privileges of believers. But when they're forced to be done, it's not done from a willing heart. It's not done by the Spirit of God creating this willingness and this desire in the heart of a believer. It doesn't matter. It's not a good thing. It'll divide and it'll tear a place and a people apart. All right, so Peter's motivating us by that which is true here. Here's what he says. Here's our motive. It's by how we were redeemed. All right, verse 19. How were we redeemed? How is the believer redeemed? Verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Christ alone is the lamb without blemish and without spot. Next time that you begin to notice somebody that's a little spotted and a little blemished, well, if that person professes to believe the Lord, remember this. Just remember this. The Lamb, who makes them absolutely spotless and without blemish, is Christ the Lord. And he is the only one who was without spot and without blemish. Completely whole. The perfect nature of a man. The perfect obedience of a man is Christ the Lord. Christ is the Lamb who is God himself. And he is the Lamb, God providing himself. Let's look at him and behold God in human flesh, the absolute God of sovereign authority, declaring to us what the absolute perfect man is. It is Christ the Lord. And because he was that lamb, and because he was without spot and without blemish, he was fit to bear the sin of his people in his own body. Verse 20 says, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. There's never been a moment in time when the purpose of eternity has not been in progress. Never a time. In the garden, when Adam sinned against God, it was right according to the purpose of God in what he foreordained before the world, in Christ being a redeemer, our redeemer. He became the near kinsman. And you have to be a near kinsman. You have to be one with your brethren, the elder brother, to redeem people from their sin. And this one became the elder. He became the near kinsman when God put a people in his hands, entrusted a people into him to redeem and to buy out of bondage. He came to this earth not wondering who he was going to redeem or who might receive what he accomplished. He came to this earth to accomplish redemption for a particular people that he knew he would die for when he walked into this earth. He knew who he was going to die for when he came. when he came. Everything written in the law and the prophets was to declare Christ our Redeemer. That's what this book is about. It's about Christ Jesus and redemption by his blood. Everything in this book is about that. He was foreordained before the world began, but was manifest in these last times for you. The Hebrews writer says, God at sundry times and in a different manner spoke in times past by the prophets. Paul said the gospel which God declared before in the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets bear witness of the righteousness of God. And then in time he came forth and God said, now here he is. This righteousness I've been declaring is not a thing. It's not something you're going after. It is a person. It is Christ Jesus the Lord. Now watch him work that which is righteous. And then when he was manifest in these last times, for you who by him do believe on Christ, what he came to this earth to do was to fulfill every precept of the law. Now, when we think of that, we think that of actively striving to fulfill the precept. He was made under it, without sin, perfect nature, and he came forth only doing that which pleased the Father. It wasn't like he was having to curb himself and try and strain. It was just every nature, every idea, every thought, everything was to do only that which pleased the Father. We have to get ourselves into a frame of mind sometimes. He didn't have to do that. He was doing that which pleased the Father all the time. All the time. And when he went to the cross, he was condemned on the cross. And because he bore the condemnation, now there's no condemnation for them that be in Christ Jesus. He was made a curse. And because he was made a curse, now there is no curse for them that be in Christ Jesus. He bore our sin in his own body on the tree. And because he purged our sin, there is no sin for them that be in Christ Jesus. He suffered the wrath of God. And now, for those for whom he suffered, there is no wrath of God to them that are called and are in Christ Jesus. He is truly the end of the law for righteousness to them that believe. And by him we believe. By him we believe. This is what one old writer said. We were not only justly exposed by nature and by practice to the wrath and displeasure of Almighty God, but our whole nature was under the dominion and influence of sin, and none short of Christ could buy us out. The Son of God, therefore, by price and by power, accomplished both those purposes of salvation, and not only delivered us from the wrath to come, but brought us into the privileges of a purchased inheritance. Yea, he induced in us a new nature in taking away the natural enmity of our hearts and making us willing in the day of his power. It's by him. That's what we saw the other day. We looked at his glory and his suffering. Peter said, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. He's both Lord and Christ. Not just sovereign in providence, he's sovereign in salvation. Absolutely sovereign. And Paul said, being made then free from sin, being liberated from sin, from its guilt and its dominion, we became the servants of righteousness, servants to God, servants to Christ. We're either going to be a servant to sin, or we're going to be a servant to righteousness. We're either going to be a servant to Satan under the power of the prince of the air. We're going to be a servant to Christ. One of the two. Why is he precious? Why is his blood? Do you believe he's precious? Why? Why is he precious? Why is his blood precious? Satisfaction has been made to God for us by his blood. His blood has sanctified us. So we're talking about this power, purged our conscience from dead works to serve the living God through the Spirit. His blood continually cleanseth us from all sin. Sin's in us, and it's with us, and it's in everything we do, but it's his blood that continually cleanseth. That's what that ETH means. It's ongoing. His blood preserves us. He said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. His blood pleads for us in heaven. It speaks better things than that of Abel. His blood gives us entrance with liberty into God's presence, brought nigh by the blood of Christ. His blood is our assurance. I don't find much assurance in me. I don't find much assurance in my faith. I don't find much assurance in things I do. I don't find much assurance in what I know. I don't find any assurance in how well I've walked before the Lord. If I looked at those things, I wouldn't find any assurance whatsoever. I looked at those things, it just totally brings me to total panic. But this is my assurance. This is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. This covenant's written in His blood, and it can't be changed, can't be altered. That's my assurance. That's my assurance. His blood's our peace with God. Having made peace through the blood of His cross, His blood invigorates us. You know why, Peter? His whole letter is about submission. His whole letter is about bearing with things that we don't like to bear with. Things that just are contrary to our sin nature. Totally. Completely. Submission. Submission. We don't like to submit to anybody. We start out from the time we leave our mother's womb. We want to be the baby in the crib that gets to hold the pacifier in our mouth and take it out of the other one's mouth. We want to be the one who, when we get old enough to have a lollipop, we want to be able to have the lollipop for ourselves. When we get old enough to drive, we want to be the one with the car keys doing the driving and everybody else sitting in the back seat. When we get old enough to go out and get a job, we want to get from that entry level all the way up so we're the one calling the shots. Submission. Submission. What's going to invigorate us to walk worthy of this calling, to go after and to wait on the Lord and to follow Him in truth and in spirit? What invigorates us? This is what the Lord said. My blood is drink indeed. That's better than any 5-hour energy drink. Better than any kind of power aid. He said, my blood is drink indeed. Drink indeed. What am I saying? I'm saying to you what Paul said. This is what's going to invigorate God's people to serve Him and to follow Him, is knowing how it is we've been brought out of bondage into liberty and accepted of God. And how is it we're going to overcome, and all the obstacles and all the things we face in this life, how are we going to overcome? Revelation said they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. Peter sums it all up in this last phrase in verse 21. That your faith and hope might be in God. That your faith and hope might be in God. It's not in ourselves. It's not in our works. It's not in our obedience. It's not in how well we've conformed. We strive for those things. We want to do those things. We don't want to do anything other than those things. But that's not where our faith and our hope is in God. This is what Paul said. We know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Whenever we look at it as letter, and we start trying to force a letter, a deed, it's for those who are unregenerate in a natural state. He says, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. We weren't free. We were not free. Our faith and our hope then was in something in us, by us, something, something, something. And because of it, we wouldn't submit to God. We said we won't have this man reign over us. We wouldn't submit to anybody. Nobody. Nobody. But after, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the Spirit of adoption. And because you were children, chosen and given to Christ before the foundation of the world, God sent forth His Spirit into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Submission. For the first time, submission. Submission. Look what Paul says about that. I want to get you to turn there to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Look at verse 7. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, and not a slave anymore, not a slave to sin, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. All those things that you were looking at. But now, after that you have known God, or rather, are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Look over at chapter 5, verse 1. This is the same thing Peter's declaring to us. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. And anything there, circumcision was just the opening up of the law. Anything, you can put anything else in there that is a must, that except you do this, you won't be saved. Christ won't profit you anything. You'll be coming in that and not trusting Christ alone. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. By faith. Look down one last place, verse 18. Paul had said back over there in Romans 3, them that are under the law, that's who the law is speaking to. Unregenerate men. But now look what he says, verse 18. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Not under it. So, I got to tell you this. There was a little boy who was working. Dad sent him out to the field, told him to go to work. And he went out there not really walking very fast and kind of moping and not wanting to do anything. And he went out there and started doing the work his dad gave him to do, but he really wasn't wanting to do it. And his dad went out there to him and he called him over and he said, son, do you have any idea how much you cost me? And the little boy said, no, sir. And the dad threw out this just giant sum of money, you know, $1 million. And the little boy got to thinking about that. He just couldn't conceive of all that, how much money that cost. And the father said, it's all been free. He said, now go back, do the job I gave you to do. And the little boy went back, and the more he thought about those, how much he cost and how much his father had paid for him, the more happy he got, the more joyful he got, the more excited he got about his work, and the more he worked for his father. This is what Peter's saying. Do you remember how much you cost? You know how much you cost? If we know how much we cost, we want to serve him because he paid everything free. So pass the time of your sojourning here in reverence to your Father, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the lusts of our flesh in ignorance. See, 22, seeing you've purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. A pure heart. A pure heart. A pure heart fervently. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever.